All right, am I on? Everyone can hear me? All right, welcome. Let's just bow in prayer before we receive the ministry of the word. Lord, we are your people, and we are to the praise of your glory. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for giving us a song in our hearts to sing to you. Lord, we thank you for the worship team who has led us skillfully sung and skillfully played to usher us into your throne room. As we meditate on your word now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. So we're going to be turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17 this morning. So go ahead and turn there. And while you guys turn there, I'm going to ask you a question as a way of introduction. What motivates you to persevere, to endure? What fuels your faith-filled endurance in labor to the Lord? I'm not talking about just, you know, keeping your head down during the storm and plowing through, but what fuels your faith-filled endurance in your labor to the Lord for your neighbor? What fuels it? You guys know how an oil lamp works, right? You have the, you know, the lamp, usually it's glass with a brass fixture that the wick sits in, and then the lamp is usually filled with oil or a kerosene, and as the wick is put into the oil or the kerosene, it soaks up the fuel, and it's the kerosene with the wick as well that burns. Without the kerosene, without the fuel in it, the wick will burn up quickly, and it'll smoke, make an awful smell, but with the kerosene in it, it's going to burn hotter, it's going to burn brighter. What's the fuel in your lamp? When I was younger, I was very competitive, and it is true to this day. I compete in our board meetings, in our eldership meetings, to get the most words in, and I win every time. I'm really competitive, and I try not to be, because sometimes it brings out the best in me, but more often than not, it brings out the worst in me. And when I was younger, I did a lot of different sports, but I only did those things that I was good at. Maybe that's like all of us, but I didn't even attempt the things that I didn't think I would be good at. So when I was in university doing my undergraduate, I was really looking forward to studying language. Now, French didn't go so well for me, but New Testament Greek was, all right, let's try it, because memorization is a strong point for me, and I did it, and I loved it, and I found it so easy. And after my first semester, I remember coming skipping into the church after the service, beelined it for Bill, because I know he took New Testament Greek. And in my arrogance, I asked him, so Bill, like, what did you get when you did New Testament Greek? I think I even said the grade I got to. Anyway. Actually, it was my first A+ I'd ever gotten, so you can forgive me for bragging about that, because I never got an A+ in any of my life. But I'll never forget his words for me, because it just popped my bubble so perfectly and yet so gently that I couldn't help but reflect on what a prig I am sometimes in my arrogance. And he said this to me, well, Danny, introductory Greek is easy. And I realized that, right, if someone can memorize stuff, of course it's easy. And now some of you might as well think, like, Greek's really hard, but it's actually quite easy to memorize just phrases and words and how it all fits together. And I know for Bill, that was a big thing. Like, of course it was easy. And but it just reflected, I took a moment to reflect on what was really fueling my studies at that time, and it was success. It was glory and self-aggrandizement. I wanted to be the best, and I missed out on a lot of learning that I could have happened, and I still fight against that right now in school, but reality is humbling, is it not? You see, when I was younger, maybe you're like me, I imagined I would be so much more mature than I am now at 29. I thought I'd be more faithful, more fruitful, have many more accomplishments and letters to my name than I do now. Reality is humbling, is it not? Now, I would guess that almost everyone listening to me feels the same way. You know, maybe at 50, you thought you'd be a lot further ahead in your faith than you are now. Some of us, like Don, who are, you know, old, like old Abraham, like they wish they were, you know, way more mature. Me and Don have an understanding. I can say that. I guess in the same way that some of us also feel dissatisfied or discontent with the spiritual power and consistency and faithfulness in your life right now. I know I am, so I'm going to assume that we're in the same boat. And you've longed for greater fruitfulness and faithfulness in your life. Now, I want to be clear, because I do not consider that anything I'm going to say this morning is a simple remedy to your spiritual weakness. God is sovereign, and the Spirit blows where it will, where He wills. He changes times and seasons, and that includes spiritual times and seasons of weakness and hardship, joy and delight. Are you in a dry season? Praise the Lord, God changes seasons. Beyond that, though, and more importantly, this I know: there is a spiritual diet without which no Christian can be strong and healthy and fruitful, and that is the diet of the Word of God surrounded by the people of God. Let's read from 2 Timothy 3, starting at verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the men and women of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Paul's encouragement to Timothy here comes on the heels of a difficult times that Paul has just described in 3:1-9, and the difficult people who opposed him and propagated false teachings. In contrast, here's young Timothy, Paul's foremost disciple and friend, whom he viewed as a son and who closely followed him and witnessed him in his ministry and his life. Remember, Paul's in prison, awaiting death. It's imminent. This is his last letter, his last testament, you might say. So he's given Timothy everything he's got. And It is personal. It is to the point, and it's powerful. So following the context of this passage, we can see in verse 14 the focal point of this section. And I would say it's even the focal point maybe of a larger section. And it's with that word continue. That's a command. Present imperative, continue, remain in. Hold fast to the things Timothy has been convinced of. And yet there's a repetition at the beginning of the passage in verse 10 and then in verse 14 of you, however, or but as for you, it's the same word in the Greek. And it tells us that Paul is making one point. And yet that one point has two lessons. And the point Paul is making is this: to endure and persevere in all that God calls us to, and he calls us to a lot, we need to continue in the ministry of God's people around us through the God-breathed word to us. We need to continue in the ministry of God's people around us through the God-breathed word to us. So I've broken this into two points. And I think this is communion today, and because of how the passage I felt has shaped itself out, we're only going to do the first point today. And because the other half of the sermon's already written, we'll see if we can do it either next Sunday or at the end of the month. So the first point is this: to endure in all that God has called us to, hold fast, remain, continue in the gospel-centered witness of godly examples. Continue in the gospel-centered witness of godly examples. Now, it should be plain to you that we need other people in our life. God has called us to be a community, a church. Church means assembly, ecclesia. It means a gathering of people. Yeah, so God has called us to be a group of people. We need each other. But more than that, we need someone or a group of people who can be godly examples for us and gospel witnesses to us in the ebbs and flows of life. This is not just for leaders to do. Now, Paul is a leader, and he's writing to Timothy, who's a leader, all right? The sun is rising in this passage on leadership, but it is setting on all of us. Because at the end of this passage, Paul concludes with this: the Lord be with your spirit, singular. Grace be with you, plural. He expected this letter to be written, read by Timothy's church and then circulated to other churches. So it's rising on leadership. It's setting on everybody. So this applies to us all. Because we all have influence over each other, over other people, don't we? We all need to be this and to have this in mind, and so shine the light of the glory of Christ. This is why in our church, I love the intergenerational ministry. We have old with young. We meet together. We pray together. We fellowship together. We study the word together. We cry together. We rejoice together. For those of us who are younger, we quickly realize that service is hard work. Character is vital to unity and respectability. And suffering is normal and powerfully sanctifying. We who are younger look to those who are older, and our eyes are open to that. For those of us who are older, we realize people are watching us and need us to listen and speak into their lives. Need us to pray with them. This is real life. This is life in Christ. So Paul highlights nine aspects for us in his own life that shows what godly living looks like. And we can just divide these into three categories, actually: his ministry, his character, and his sufferings. And all these aspects of Paul's ministry and life are gospel-centered witnesses we all need to observe and emulate and continue to grow in. Whether you're a Paul or a Timothy. So the first category, Paul's ministry. That's his teaching, his conduct, and his aim in life. Now, it's no coincidence Paul starts with teaching, for it's this teaching which has declared God's hidden revelation. The Old Testament has been speaking about a fulfillment of the Messiah coming. The apostolic ministry is them declaring what that revelation is, that Jesus has come. And that's unique to the apostles and to those who walk with Jesus. So when Paul is referring to his teaching, what he's actually referring to is his gospel, or sometimes he calls it my gospel, or earlier in Timothy he calls it the pattern of sound words, or the good deposit, which Timothy is to guard and hold fast to and spread and share. It's both specific to his message that he's preaching in the synagogues, in the cities, and as broad as the letters he's writing to the churches that we have now in our New Testaments, 13 letters. He's also having in mind that this teaching of his is Scripture. Where am I seeing that? The fact that he is mentioning his teaching in the same paragraph where he's mentioning this colossal statement that all Scripture is breathed out by God, in other words, it's inspired, it's authoritative and effective, tells us that Paul is seeing Scripture as also his writings. And Peter thought that too. In 2 Peter 3:15-16, he refers to Paul's letters as hard to understand, and that those who are false teachers distort them like they do all the other Scriptures. Peter has just compacted Paul's letter writing and apostolic ministry with the Scriptures, Old Testament as well. So Paul very likely had in mind his own letters as revelation from God, as God's declaration of his plan and his works for us. Now, his teaching informed his conduct and way of life. Paul was serious about his integrity, and he went out of his way to make sure he was blameless. Nothing would stick to him in regard to his behavior amongst those he was ministering to and his opponents. This passage makes clear then that mentoring or disciple making doesn't merely involve implanting a body of information. It's not just teaching, but most vitally entails modeling one's convictions of their life. You display it, you live it out. Paul's conduct then influences his purpose and makes his aim in life distinct, clear. Paul's driving passion of his heart was to fulfill his calling to preach the gospel for the glory of God, of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ for the Jew and the Gentile. He put the Lord first and counted everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus and the surpassing worth in there. He said he pressed on to make Christ his own because Christ Jesus has made him his own. So to endure in all that God has called us to be and to do, we need to hold fast and emulate the gospel-centered witness in Paul's ministry, in this godly example, in the godly living promoted by his teaching and apostolic ministry, in the New Testament writings, in his righteous example and conduct, and in his holy aim and purpose in life. We need to emulate that teaching and that conduct and that aim. It's all got to be influenced by the Word of God. So the second category is Paul's character. So in verse 10b, his faith, love, patience, and perseverance. So following these ministry duties is Paul's character traits and virtues. Paul mentions his faith, patience, and love. Faith here refers to that trust or absolute dependence on God. Faith that is needed every moment of life as a Christian. And it's this faith that alone will please God, and without which won't please him. It's the faith that abides in the Word of God. Patience here carries a sense of forbearance towards others, not difficult circumstances, but other people. It's a resolute spirit, persistent spirit of contentment in the face of frustrating and disappointing people. That's important if you're a leader or if you hang around people at all. If you're not a hermit and you have a family and you come here Sunday after Sunday, we need patience because people will disappoint us and frustrate us. We need to have resolute, persistent spirit of contentment. Or as we like to tell our kids, you're waiting to be happy. You're happy to wait, sorry. Yeah, you're happy to wait. That's what patience is. You're happy to wait if someone's frustrating you. You're content. That's the mark of a Christian. Paul mentions it several times in his letters. Now love, of course, is referring to that unselfish, purposeful, self-sacrificial, agape love. And it's the first fruit of the Spirit, and without which no one can claim to know God. You have to have that love in order to claim you know God. For God is agape love incarnate. Last of these character traits is Paul's perseverance, probably what he's most well known for. And it's needed amid the difficulties of life, whether that's emotional difficulties, physical difficulties, spiritual difficulties, material difficulties. It's not eternal perseverance, thank the Lord, but that which is kept and strengthened by Christ and labors awaiting his return. So it's perseverance with a time limit on it. Your Lord is returning and you're awaiting his return, so you're enduring what is going on in your life. How do you stack up with these qualities? How do you measure up? What's coming to light in your mind and in your heart now? What's the Spirit saying to you that you need to work on? Yeah, all of them. Yeah, all of them. That's good. It should be all of them, but maybe one is highlighted right now in your life. I know for me it's patience. I've been having a trying week at the camp, and it just so happened that the group that came in recognized I was struggling with patience. Thankfully, I didn't act out in an impatient way, but they did the Christian thing and they asked if they could pray for me, and they did, and I felt great after. We have to make sure we're not neglecting these different virtues and just kind of, you know, picking the ones that come easiest for us, whether we're an extrovert or an introvert, a man or a woman, married or single. Take inventory of what you lack and pray about it. And watch out for brothers and sisters, whether you see them in person or read them in print, who can help you and that you can glean truth from, gospel-centered witness from, and emulate. Christian biographies are great for this, by the way. We have a lot in our library. I read this that was said about a biography, Christian biographies in general. They help us reset the inertia of mediocrity. Love that. I want to put it on a plaque. Biographies reset the inertia of mediocrity. Mediocrity will not shine the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I say that gently because we have weaknesses. We have real weaknesses. At best, our faith is always weak. That's why Jesus said all you need is to have a small mustard seed of faith, because he knew that the chances of us having a bigger size faith is maybe a little bit out of our reach. Christian biographies help that. They help us see what we tend to forget about the joy there is in a relentless pursuit of God, besotted labor and aspiration. So these character traits are central to our gospel witness and to being faithful to what God has called us to. The last category here are persecutions and sufferings. Living according to the scriptures and letting them transform your mind and your actions will bring persecutions and sufferings. Paul actually declares it as a universal truth. Truth claim. If you desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. Put that on your bumper sticker. For Paul, at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, this meant, at these locations specifically, it meant verbal abuse, criticism, being forcefully removed from a city, rejection, and he happened to also be stoned to death, but not die. Indeed, Paul's sufferings were enough to break 1,000 lesser men, and you can read about them in 2 Corinthians 11:23-28. But the abiding glory of those who endure suffering for the gospel is that Jesus the Messiah suffers in and with them. In fact, nothing glorifies God more than when we maintain our stability and even our joy, having lost everything but God. Such suffering can then only turn out for the glory and advancement of his purposes. I love what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For these light and momentary afflictions is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The suffering we're experiencing is doing something in our life. It is producing glory that will be ours when Jesus returns. It's doing a work in us. That's why it's painful, because it's doing something in us. By such suffering, we not only learn more of how great was the love of the Prince of Heaven, who gave himself for us, but we can also identify with him. And our love through our suffering deepens our love for God's people. So we can identify with Christ and at the same time deepen our love for our neighbor. Luther has this great phrase. Martin Luther, German monk, started the Reformation. He says, "We live in Jesus through faith, in our neighbor through love." We live in Jesus Christ through faith, and we live in our neighbor through love. It's this act of submission and love that we participate in the purposes for others brought low by hardships and fill up in our sufferings what is needed for Christ's mission in the world. And yet, just as the Lord rescued Paul, he can rescue us too. He can. Paul exhibited great endurance and faith during his many years of ministry, even when he lost nearly everything. How? How did he endure? How did he persevere in it? He was convinced of the power of God and of his saving gospel message. Seems like a glib answer, doesn't it? He was convinced that God is powerful, and he was convinced that the message of the gospel is actually doing something in his life. It actually has a power in and of itself to remove the scales from our eyes and to change our heart, regenerate us through faith. And he knew that nothing could stop this irresistible progress if the Lord willed it forward. And he knew the Lord willed it forward. So, as far as Paul knew, he was immortal until God willed it otherwise. When he died and his life was over, that would be it. But until that moment, he knew that God would keep him. Now, there are lots of really great Christian biographies, and I'm just starting to dive into them myself this past year. Two biographies come to mind I want to mention. And they are, the first one is Charles Simeon. He lived for 77 years,
from 1739 to 1836. And he was a pastor for 54 of those years. Yeah. Bill's been our pastor for 30 years, and that has been a rocky and incredible ride for him. And if you get the chance to thank him ever when he comes back, please do, because it has been a well-fought ministry for him. But Charles Simeon was 54 years, so Bill's got some time to put in before he gets that far. His length of ministry brought him to mind, of course, but also that he stayed in one pulpit, in one church. But more importantly, it was through the extraordinary opposition and trials he faced that brought him to mind. So not only did he have a lot of personal and social ineptitudes, but when he was appointed to his parish in England, the congregation didn't want him. And they showed their protest. But he stayed for 54 years and gradually, very gradually, overcame the opposition. One of the first things the congregation did was they locked him out of the church on a Sunday evening. So he would preach in the morning, but then as soon as the service ended, they would get the chains out and lock the door so he couldn't come and preach in the evening. To top things off, they went to another town and hired a different preacher to come and preach at his church. Imagine serving in a church like that. Man, this went on not for like a month. This went on for 12 years. 12 years this man endured this. Wow. I guess no one's locked me out of the church yet, so thank you for that. Count my blessings, I guess. Now, Simeon had the power to force his way in. And he could have left at any time. But he didn't. He stayed. Through steady and relentless ministry of the word and prayer and community witness, he gradually overcame the resistance. And because of it, we know of him today. Now, the second person I want to draw your attention to, I love this man. He encourages me so much in his life, and it's the great tract writer and suffering servant, John Bunyan. Wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He lived between 1628 and 1688. When he was released from prison in 1672, he had been in prison for 12 years. Preaching the gospel and pastoring without a license. Church of England at that time didn't allow congregationalist pastors who didn't uphold the Common Book of Prayer and that system of doctrine at the time. John Bunyan couldn't do it. So he started preaching to a group of people outside of the Church of England, and he was arrested for it and put in prison. Through that time, his wife died, and his four children were left alone, the oldest of which was 10 at the time of his arrest and was also born blind. Yeah, how do you make a decision like that? I've talked to our college and careers group about this on a different subject, but you know when Romans says that the spirit groans inwardly when we don't have those words to pray? Yeah, those are the moments when we don't have the words to pray. Lord, what should I do? That's when the spirit is praying in us and praying to the Father and working out his will in us, strengthening us. What sustained him through that? It was the word of God, particularly what we just read here, 2 Corinthians 4:17, and living upon the God who is invisible. He couldn't see God. God was invisible, but he was living upon God and his word. Now, what grips my heart about Bunyan's suffering and persecution is that he willingly chose prison. He could have let himself out by saying, okay, I give in. I won't preach the gospel anymore. I won't do it. Give his word. Sign a paper. And he could have been with his family. But he chose not to. Yeah, he went into the agony of that with his Lord. And he chose prison, and a clear conscience over freedom and family, and a conscience soiled by the agreement not to preach. And yet, even in prison, he managed to pastor his church. He managed to, at times, through the generosity of the guards at the prison, visit his family and his children. He managed to write massive amounts in prison, including Pilgrim's Progress, all behind bars. When asked to recant, not to preach, this is what he said: "If nothing will do, unless I make my conscience a continual butchery and slaughterhouse, unless putting out my own eyes, I commit myself to the blind to lead me. I have determined, the Almighty God being my help and shield, yet to suffer. If frail life might continue so long, even till moss shall grow on mine eyebrows, rather than thus violate my faith and principles." John Bunyan wasn't educated. He was a metal tinkerer. And yet he wrote so much. He would later tell his congregation, once he was released from prison, that suffering opens your understanding to the truth that the Christian life is hard, and that following Jesus means having the wind in your face. Like these great Christian men, Paul's sufferings, like yours and mine, strengthened his assurance that God is sovereign over all afflictions of his people and will bring them safely home. God is Lord, the Spirit will blow where he wills, and he will grant us endurance and success, fruit and joy, if we hold fast to those means of grace that he has given us. We're about to partake in one of those means of grace soon, the sacraments. And you are partaking of the other means of grace as well, in the preaching of the word. This is grace to you. Receive it. If we hold fast to that mean of grace, that is the ministry of God's people through the ministry of God's word, he will bring us safely into his kingdom. He will bring us there safely, even if that means we've lost our life. Even if it means we have to go through persecutions and hardships that cost us greatly and end in our death, he will still bring us there safely, because death is not our end. We do not end when we die. That's why Paul can say, "Death, where is your sting? Where's your victory?" Jesus has the victory. And when we are in Jesus, we get his victory. He takes our sin and shame, and we get his righteousness and victory. Still, our persecution is better than what happens to those who turn away from the truth and don't endure. For those who oppose the gospel and become imposters, peddling a misleading teaching, yeah, they may not suffer persecution, but they'll suffer. And it's because of their deception. What would you rather have? It's easy to talk about it, yeah. Which side of the fence are you going to stand on? Is it going to be persecutions in this life because you stood upon the supremacy of Christ and the word of God, and then in the end receive the crown of righteousness? Or would you prefer ease and contentment and satisfaction in the present, without guilt, without absolute truth, and in the end receive the fulfillment of your deception? Living darkness and death. We call it hell. Living darkness and death. So in summary, the first lesson Paul is teaching us is that we need to hold fast to the gospel-centered witness of godly examples to endure and persevere in what God has called us to. You can read them in biographies. You can rub shoulders with them here at church. You may be one And you have the potential to be one if you hold fast to the Word of God. Now, we don't have time to go over verses 14 to 17 because it's communion today. But it should be apparent to us that there can be no ministry of God's in God's people to continue in without the ministry of God's Word in us. We can be surrounded by as many godly people as you want, but if there is no ministry of the Word amongst us, then there is no ability to continue and remain in it. So the second point actually anchors the first one. For we need more than just godly people around us, but God's Word in us. Now, there may be a question that has come up in your mind, and if so, I'm going to answer it now. How can this be true if we're alone and without God's people, or at the very least, just without godly people around us, if they feel out of reach? How can this be true if we're alone and lonely? We're all going to experience it at some point in our life, this kind of loneliness. So if you're not ready for it, wake up. Can we endure to the end what God commands us to in loneliness? Functionally, I think we would say no, not well. But remember, Paul is commanding us to remain in what we've learned from those around us. So we need God's people teaching and living out God's word before us. Husbands with wives, wives with husbands, fathers with their children, mothers with their children, you with your neighbor with you, elders with your flock, elders with one another. We need people with us. It is a command, and yet there is no power without promises in the Bible. And so, biblically and theologically, the answer is actually yes. Functionally, yeah, not very well. Theologically, yes, you can. We can endure, even if we are alone, because we have a faithful Savior who died alone for us, so we don't ever have to be alone. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a promise. And that's power. A promise is power in the Bible. Therefore, whether you are alone in prison or surrounded by a multitude and still feel alone, we are never alone, for our King is with us. And he has given us his Spirit, and he has left for us an eternal witness in the Word of God. Can we endure in the gospel ministry God has called us to if we are alone? No, not well, but our theology tells us yes. A resounding yes. Can we endure in the gospel ministry that God is calling us to without the God-breathed scriptures? Whether it's in a written form like we have here, whether it's being spoken to us, or whether we've hidden it in our hearts, the answer will always be never. Never. We need to give ourselves to the Word of God so we can be the people of God, loving the world who is created by God and bears his image. I'm going to invite the men who are helping with communion up now as I pray, and I guess the worship team as well. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, the King who has died alone, so we don't ever have to be alone, and therefore we can be your people and endure and remain in those things you have called us to. Lord, manifest your presence with us through the ministry of the word in our lives. Help us to see you and feel you. Help us to put our afflictions, however momentary and light, in their proper place. Help us to emulate those who have gone before us and are with us now, who are leading lives of righteousness. Help us to have an eye and an ear out for one another, so we can be those people who live gospel-centered lives with our neighbors. Lord, would you be pleased to dwell in our midst and aid us in this? We need you, Lord. We need you so badly. We are so weak. And I ask, God, that you would be powerfully and graciously present with us, especially as we congregate and fellowship together. Would we take time to pray with one another? Would we take time to lift each other up in the words that we have read this week that have encouraged us? Protect us, Lord, from the enemy who seeks to deceive us and thereby deceive others. Lord, as we gather now to receive grace, be with us, I pray, in the name of Jesus.